Now let's read John 1, verses 43 to 51. But before we do that, let's pray, thank the Lord for the offerings, and ask for his blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the blessing of the offerings that have been given today. We ask that you would please use them for your purposes here at Resurrection. Help us to steward them wisely. And Lord, we ask that you would bless the reading and preaching of your word now. Lord, turn our hearts towards Christ in faith as we hear him proclaimed and see him revealed in the scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our New Testament reading is going to be here from John 1, verses 43 to the end of the chapter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, please turn with me to our sermon text. We'll start with Genesis 27, 41, and then we'll read through the end of chapter 28. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus, Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So, early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Amen. You may be seated. There's a hymn in the Red Trinity hymnal that we used to use before we got these. And I'm glad to say it's not in the new ones, the Trinity Psalter hymnal that we use now. I think there was a good choice to leave it out. And I'll tell you why. This hymn tells the story of Jacob's ladder. And the second verse goes like this. It says, this ladder is long, it is strong and well made, has stood hundreds of years and is not yet decayed. Many millions have climbed it and reached Zion's hill, and thousands by faith are climbing it still. And then it says, come, let us ascend. All may climb it who will, for the angels of Jacob are guarding it still. And that whole idea of climbing Jacob's ladder is very common. Even people who aren't familiar with the Bible may be familiar with this image from the Bible, Jacob's ladder. In fact, one of the most famous rock and roll songs of all time begins, there's a lady who's sure all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. And I'm not sure I can tell you whether that is any better or worse than the hymn I quoted earlier, because I don't really know what it means, and I am not convinced that Robert Plant knew what it meant either when he wrote it. But the fact remains that that image of a ladder or stairway to heaven, and by the way, stairway is likely a better translation than ladder. This image really captures the imagination. But isn't it telling that when people visualize a stairway between heaven and earth, our immediate assumption tends to be, I need to climb that ladder. I need to climb that stairway to get up to God. And what I hope to show you today is that the point of Genesis 28 is precisely the opposite of that. This is not really Jacob's ladder at all. It's the Lord's ladder, for one thing. And God is not telling Jacob to climb up to him. No, in this chapter, God finds Jacob at the lowest point in his life. And impossible gap between him and God. And God is showing him, you cannot bridge that gap, but I can and I will. You cannot climb up to me, but I am reaching down to you. So let me give you the outline that we're going to use this morning. First, a better blessing. I'll be up through chapter 28, verse 9. Second will be the Lord's ladder, verses 10 to 15. And then third, the pilgrim's promise, verses 16 to 22. So a better blessing, the Lord's ladder, and the pilgrim's promise. First, then, a better blessing. At the beginning of chapter 28, Isaac blesses Jacob a second time. But this time it's quite different from the blessing that we saw last time in chapter 27. This time, Isaac means to bless Jacob. He's doing it on purpose, blessing the right son. And the content of this blessing also shows a lot more spiritual understanding and faith than the last blessing did. On the other hand, though, I have to say that this better blessing comes to Jacob at a terrible moment of crisis in his life, a time in his life that looks from the outside like anything but blessing. We saw last time how Isaac and Rebecca and Esau and Jacob all worked together to produce this ugly, ugly mass of complicated and compounded, just mushed together sin in their family. And you know from your own relationships that two sins never, ever cancel each other out. They always multiply, one times the other. So Rebecca's plan to fix Isaac's mistake in favoring Esau over Jacob, it seems at first to have worked. Her plan to deceive Isaac. Jacob gets the blessing. That's success, right? But then immediately you see the bad fruit, the bitter fruit of trying to get the right outcome in the wrong way. You see it in Esau's anger, particularly here, his sense of betrayal. And then his anger grows into hatred, and his hatred grows into a resolve for murder. All of this, the fruit of sin upon sin upon sin. Think about how sad it must have been for Rebecca when she realized what Jacob was going to have to do. Because everything that she had done, or at least she thought, out of love for Jacob, a certain kind of love. But now it is exactly Jacob that she's going to lose because he's going to have to leave the family and go away. Notice the reason that Rebecca gives to Isaac, though, for Jacob needing to go away, is different from the reason she gives Jacob, which is the real reason. And you have to wonder, why can't Rebecca just tell Isaac the real reason? Why all this deception? Why all this trying to get Isaac to do what she wants without actually going to him and openly talking about it? She says this is all about not wanting another Hittite daughter-in-law, right? And that was partly true because Esau's two Hittite wives had made life bitter for both of his parents, we learned earlier. But that's not the main reason that she wants Isaac to leave, wants Jacob to leave. I was reading Bruce Waltke's comments on verse 46, and he says, something very insightful, this really shows what he calls the poverty of Isaac and Rebekah's relationship, how they never seem, he says, able to communicate honestly with one another on important spiritual matters. That struck me. So I want to ask you, how does that compare with your, whether marriage or some other important relationship? What is preventing you from talking openly about the most important things? You need to see here with Isaac and Rebecca that this whole dropping hints and talking around the problem and ignoring the really substantive things that are really hard to talk about, that that's not a picture of a healthy marriage relationship. And I want to encourage you to really work at learning to talk openly and directly with love and gentleness to one another about the things that really matter in your closest relationships, in your marriages, with humility before God. Because this picture of a marriage where you don't see that kind of real mutual spiritual intimacy, that does not have to be you. Now, that's not the main point of the passage. It's kind of a side note. But it's an important one. Back to the narrative here. The good news at the beginning of chapter 28 is that when Isaac responds to Rebekah, he does seem himself to have a moment of real spiritual clarity here. You remember that Isaac was quite literally shaken back in verse 33 when he realized that he had blessed the wrong son, or rather he had blessed the right son unintentionally by trickery. And you remember what he said, yes, and he shall be blessed. It's like Isaac was having a critical moment of truth, of realization. And that sudden realization from verse 33 of the last chapter seems to have become now, in chapter 28, a settled conviction. Chapter 28, verse 1, then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him not to take a Canaanite wife, but to go away to their extended family to seek a wife. And why is that? Well, it's because Isaac has finally begun thinking in terms of the covenant again. He should have been all along, but now he is. And this is a good turn of things in the story. So let's notice the details then. There's some important details in this very rich blessing that he pronounces on Jacob in verses 3 and 4, this better blessing. First, look at the name of God that Isaac uses. He says, God Almighty bless you. And you might skim over that because that's kind of a familiar name for us from the scriptures. But think in terms of Genesis. That name of God has only appeared once before in the Bible. Very significant place. It was Genesis 17, verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And that was a very crucial moment in Abraham's relationship with God, covenant of circumcision. And it is that God, then, that Isaac is invoking here. You see, he's thinking in terms of the covenant. He is blessing Jacob in the name of the God of Abraham, the covenant God, who had made those promises not just to Abraham, not just to Isaac, but to their offspring for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Genesis 17, again, verse 7. So Isaac is showing here in faith that those covenant promises are indeed going to continue through Jacob now. That's why he says in verse 4, may he give the blessing of Abraham to you. And it includes, you can see, the blessing of offspring, the blessing of land. Those are the blessings of Abraham. We should also see here that this blessing reaches back beyond even Abraham into the much deeper past of God's plan. You look at verse 3 again. It says, God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you. Of course, that should make you think all the way back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1. God blessed Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So God's covenant of grace with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is not just about God blessing them and this family that's going to come from them. The whole point of the covenant of grace is that God is restoring the original purpose of all creation, of all history. It's not just about this one family in the Middle East. One more detail to notice. It's at the end of verse 3. When Isaac says that Jacob is going to become a company of peoples. This is easy to miss, but that word company is extremely significant. The Hebrew word there can mean company, can mean assembly, it can mean congregation. And there's a direct line of thinking in the Hebrew, in the Bible, between this Hebrew word for assembly or congregation and the New Testament word for the church, the assembly or congregation or company of God's people today. And so this is a promise that will be fulfilled, first of all, in the 12 tribes of Israel, but then later and in a higher way in the congregation, the assembly, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day it'll be fulfilled in that great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. In Revelation, the promise begins here. get this word company, assembly, congregation for the first time here in Genesis 28 in the Scriptures. And so you see, with these phrases reaching far back into the past and far forward into the future, the point of all of this blessing is that God is working His very grand purposes of redemption out. He is keeping His promises. This is going to be God's work. And that is going to be the foundation for any kind of blessing that Jacob is going to enjoy. And that spiritual kind of core of this blessing is something, of course, that Esau once again seems to just miss completely in verses 6 to 9. Esau thinks, oh, I see. The problem is just my Canaanite wives. And if the solution is just for Jacob to just marry better than I did, well, I can do that too. If that's all it takes, well, I can go get a wife from the extended family of Abraham. Maybe that'll turn things around for me, kind of raise my stock in the family again. She's missing the point. Let alone the fact that marrying into Ishmael's family doesn't really make sense if you want to get closer to the spiritual legacy of Abraham. But that's just the problem. See, Esau is not thinking in spiritual terms. He's not thinking in terms of the covenant. Not that Jacob is either, though. And that's very important for understanding this chapter and what happens next. At no point in Jacob's life so far, not a single moment in Jacob's life, have we seen any kind of expression of faith or spiritual understanding or virtue of any kind. He wanted the birthright, sure. He wanted the blessing, yeah. But he wanted those things in a very self-interested way. He sought them by very self-centered means. And that's why this dream Jacob has in verses 10 through 15 is so important, so decisive, and so transformative in the life history of Jacob. It is a real turning point. It's the moment where the Lord first appears personally to him and where Jacob himself begins to take ownership of his place in God's covenant plan, where Jacob begins to believe and to walk by faith as Abraham and Isaac have. So to understand what a real high point this encounter with God is for Jacob, you first have to get clearly in your mind again what a low point this is in Jacob's life when he has this dream. I'm going to quote that same commentator again, Bruce Waltke, because he said something very apt here. He said that Jacob, you can imagine, is being on a journey between a death camp and a hard labor camp. That's where he is. He's running for his life from a brother who wants to kill him, on the one hand. And although he doesn't know it yet, he's about to enter into a very decades-long period of intense and very frustrating work for a very deceitful relative, Laban. There are also some details in the immediate context that emphasizes very vividly how lonely and dark and desolate and at the end of his rope Jacob is at this moment. We're told that the sun had set. It's dark. It's nighttime. This low point of hope, of any ability to see what's coming next. It says that Jacob has to lie down on the ground with a stone under his head for a pillow. And you think of the contrast. He's just come from the comfort of home, from being his mother's favorite son. Imagine the comforts that he would have experienced back in the tents of Isaac and Rebekah. And now he is sleeping on the ground, a bare, hard ground with a stone for a pillow. This is a picture you're being given of a Jacob who has nothing in the world. Nothing to recommend him to God. This is a Jacob who is empty, who is impoverished, who is vulnerable and weak and is experiencing very severe consequences of his sin. And it is to that Jacob, at that moment, at that lowest low, that God breaks through the darkness with power and grace and awe-inspiring glory, as it says, and he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder. And you can see if you're reading an ESV Bible, the footnote says or flight of steps. And many commentators prefer that. Some of them think that there's a comparison and contrast going here with the Tower of Babel. An ancient temple in this region of the world would often be a tower with steps leading upwards where people would try to get to God by ascending that artificial mountain. And that, of course, is what the Tower of Babel was all about. It was about people trying to reach up to God and make a name for themselves. And you might say that in chapter 27, that's what Jacob was doing. He was trying to make a name for himself. But this dream turns everything upside down. Again, this is not Jacob's ladder. It is the Lord's ladder or staircase, set up on the earth and the top of it reached to heaven. We need to notice here who is on this ladder. You might expect at this point that God would say, Jacob, here is a ladder. Now climb on up. Come up to me. I have given you the way. Now all you have to do is step up the steps one at a time. You can make it. You'll get there in the end. Is that what God says? That is not what God says at all. No, Jacob never sets foot on the stairway. Who is on the stairway? The angels of God, it says, ascending and descending on it. I love something that the theologian Gerhardus Voss writes about this image. He says that it's as if here the angels are ascending to carry up Jacob's wants and entreaties to God, and descending to bring down to him the gifts and graces of God. It's as though God is pulling back the veil on something that was true all along. Same writer Voss says that the angels were already there, ministering in Jacob's behalf before he became aware of their presence. And I hope you realize that's true for us today as well. Hebrews 1:14 says that God's angels are all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And so what God is doing for you here is he's pulling back the veil for you. He's giving you insight here into this unseen world of help and grace and blessing. You and I go through so much of this life completely oblivious to it, and yet whether you see it or not, God is caring for you. He is devoting to your well-being all of these heavenly resources. Heavenly hosts of his angels to care for you, to minister for your sake. You who are to inherit salvation. But the best thing about this dream for Jacob, as for you, is not the angels. You shouldn't get too enamored of them. The best thing about it is the Lord. And the promise the Lord gives. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. And as he goes on, you can hear so clearly here the echoes of the promises that God gave years before to Abraham. It's the same promises in many of the very same terms. You should notice that this is not only a promise about Jacob's future in the land, or the future of his offspring. This is also, very importantly, a promise for Jacob's present. As the Lord says, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. Jacob, you're going to go into exile. I'm going to bring you back to this land one day, but not yet. But know that even when you are not in the land, I am still with you. For I will not leave you, God says, until I have done what I have promised you. See, God is not just telling Jacob, cheer up, things are terrible now, yes, but they'll get better later. And perhaps sometimes we're tempted to treat the Christian life that way, as though, life here can be pretty rotten and we've just got to pretty much wait it out. I don't want to go to hell. I do want to go to heaven, so I'll be a Christian, just make the most of whatever cards I'm dealt till I finally get there. And if that's the way you think of the Christian life, your Christian life will be you're impoverished, you will miss so much of the goodness and the rich joy of being a Christian, which is found in this promise, which is for you as much as it was for Jacob. Behold, I am with you now. I will keep you wherever you go. This is very good news for the people of God in the present, not just in the future. Ephesians 1 says that in Christ you have an inheritance, that's future, but you also have the Holy Spirit, Christ's presence with you now, to strengthen you and comfort you and bless you and draw you close to Him. And He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Hebrews 13, it's a promise for you now. No one can snatch you out of His hand. Nothing can separate you from His love. It's just some of the sweetest gifts that God has given His people. And those promises should bring out from your heart a response then, much like the response of Jacob here, starting in verse 16. And we're not going to go into every detail of what Jacob vows or promises to God here. I just want to focus mainly on the heart of Jacob's promise in verse 21. That the Lord shall be my God. See, up until now, the Lord has been described as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac. But it is here at Bethel that the Lord becomes the God of Jacob. So important for you, each one of you, to make this kind of personal heart commitment to the Lord for yourself in repentance and faith, not simply to ride on the coattails of some other Christians in your family or your church. So you can't have real spiritual life just by proximity to real spiritual life. It's not the way it works. It has to be inward, it has to be personal. And you need to ask yourself, is the Lord my God? Or is He just somehow their God? And so you might ask, well, how do I get from here to there? And the answer for you at its core is really the same as it was for Jacob. And it's not complicated. It's quite simple. It is for you to receive by faith the promises of God. Except that you have something that Jacob did not have. Something better. Remember what Jesus told Nathanael in John 1:51. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. What is he saying? He's saying, Nathanael, I am Jacob's ladder. Or better yet, I am the Lord's ladder, the Lord Jesus. There was an impossible separation between you and God because of your sin. You could never, ever hope to bridge that gap, to climb up to Him. It's impossible. But Jesus is saying, I have now come down to you. I want to read to you something that A.W. Pink wrote about this chapter. Pink is keen to point out, as we've seen, that there was nothing, absolutely nothing in Jacob, he says, to deserve this meeting with God that he experiences here. He says, no, it was God in grace who now met him for the first time and here gave to him and to his seed the land whereon he lay. And then he says this, such is ever God's way. He selects those who have nothing and gives them everything. He singles out those who deserve naught but judgment and bestows on them nothing but blessing. That's the story of Jacob, and that's the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, for Jacob, God did that through this dream, did it through many other later acts of care and kindness in Jacob's life, in spite of Jacob's continued sin, continued foolishness time after time. For you, he's done the same thing, but in a better way through the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, who is God's stairway from heaven to earth, who came down to earth for you when you did not deserve it, when you could not climb the other way. And what did he do? He laid down his life and his death on the cross, so that he could give to you even better blessings than these. The forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, the riches of heaven, of life with him in his presence. Not because you ascended the stairway up to him, but because he came down and lifted you up and brought you to himself. And when we gather for worship as God's people, he wants us to understand that that veil is being pulled back again. As heaven is opened to us through the blood of Jesus together. In these times of worship, like what we're experiencing now, Jacob's awe should fill our hearts as we say, surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place? Because here among God's people, redeemed by God's Son, filled with God's Spirit, this place is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And when we go from this place, his promise will go with us as it went with Jacob. Behold, I am with you. I will not leave you. And the call of that promise will go with you too. To say to this Christ, you are not just God and you are not just their God. You are my God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, seal these promises to our hearts, we pray, through the power of your Spirit. As we receive them by faith in Jesus' name. Amen.